Might as well throw a little bit in for Neue Braunfels, as they would say, since this is a German community. mein Großeltern war Deutsch. My grandparents were German and grew up speaking German in a small town in southern Illinois by the name of Bremen, as the Illinoisans, not Illinoisians, but Illinoisans. I can always tell if somebody's from Illinois or not because they always make noise with Illinois. And there is no noise in Illinois. It's just Illinois. Anyway, they grew up in a small town called Bremen, which was named after Bremen. Bremen auf Deutsch. Bremen in Germany. And they grew up speaking German, and I learned a little bit of German when I was with them, but that inspired me to take German when I went to Ambassador College. And so I learned most of my German there. And I've forgotten. Ich habe viele vergessen. I've forgotten a lot. So it's not as much as I used to. Mr. Hoy, Charlie, I've known not as well as Mr. Trabig has, but Charlie and I serve on the same Life, Hope, and Truth evaluation team for the God Silo. And so I get to see Charlie's writings before he does any, before they get posted. And he also evaluates all the articles that go on Life, Hope, and Truth, the God Silo, especially. And so I got a chance to know him that way. He has written many fine articles on prayer. So if you haven't gone to the Life, Hope, and Truth website, you can go to the search engine there at the home page, the landing page when you first fire up the website. Type in Charles Hoy, and you'll get all of the articles that he's written, and they're very a good number of very fine articles on prayers. I know that because I've read them all, and they're very good. He didn't know what I was going to speak on, but he talked about vision. And in this feast, we've heard a great deal about mountains and vision, and actually those two things go together very well. Mountains, if you've never been on the top of a mountain, then you don't understand what it's like. Now, I have not been on the 14er list as Greg, and I've known Greg, Mr. Peoples. You've got to be careful of that because I've known them all. Bob and Ruby Peoples have been dear friends for more than half the time that I've been alive. So, and that's, of course, I'm only 29, so that's not a difficult. Well, that's difficult because Greg's 48, and I didn't realize that. But he babysat when Bob and Ruby and I served together at the feast in Biloxi many years ago. Greg was in his middle teens or early to middle teens and babysat for my daughter there at the feast in Biloxi. So time goes by and you get older and older all the time because Greg now has a family of his own with a grown daughter. That's awesome. Really quite remarkable. But I've only been on one 14er, Pike's Peak, and you can drive up that one. And that's what we did. We drove up Pike's Peak, and on the way down, my wife says, I never want to do that again. If I say I want to do that again, tell me no. But it was a beautiful trip. The air is very thin up there, and I don't see how Greg and his lovely wife and daughter do that, but they're acclimated to Colorado, and they breathe that thin air a lot better than what I do. But I got lightheaded on the top of Pike's Peak. But you drive up, and so you're not really exerting yourself. And when you walk around up there, you know, bomber pilots during World War II, they told their crew to put on their oxygen masks at 10,000 feet. 10,000 feet, they're supposed to put on their oxygen mask. 14,000 feet is a little bit thinner. So, but that's truly enjoyable. I know one year when I was at Ambassador College, four of us took a camping trip, And that's the last time I've camped. When we went to Big Sandy for the feast, I camped in an apartment. That's the only way to camp, as far as I'm concerned, at the feast. But there are people who thoroughly enjoy camping, and they enjoyed camping at the feast. We had a lady in Mobile, Alabama, that had 11 kids. 11 kids, picture it, and loved camping at Big Sandy for the feast. My hat, if I wore hats at that time, when I didn't, but my hat was off to her, because she would have a whole, you know, compound of tents, and she'd put white picket fence around them with artificial flowers. She just loved camping at the feast. But she had a vision. And as we've already heard, today is the seventh day, or the last day, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tomorrow is the eighth day, as it's called in Leviticus 23. We call it the last great day, the final festival of God's seven annual feasts. In these previous 6 days, God has taken us to the top of the mountain to give us a vision of his kingdom to come. The view from the top of the mountain is awesome, very inspiring. Air is thinner, yes, but the sky is clearer, and the nighttime, the stars are gorgeous. If you're into astronomy, stargazing, it is absolutely beautiful on the top of a mountain. One of the most enjoyable experiences, that's the trip that we took, the four of us took, and we camped. We didn't, Southern California doesn't have too many 14,000-foot mountains, but we did go to Sugarloaf Mountain. Some of you might be aware of Sugarloaf there in Southern California. And we climbed to the top of Sugarloaf and spent the night there. Now, Sugarloaf does not have a summit. Its summit is a crest, so it has a length of ground at the top, but it's still thin. You don't sleep on the crest very well because it's hard, stony. It's below timberline, so you still have trees, but the only soft area were under the pine trees, where the pine needles have fallen on the ground. And so what we did, we didn't have any tents, but we did spread our sleeping bags on the ground, just down from the crest, with your feet against a pine tree, sleeping uphill with your feet against the pine tree. Because if you begin rolling, there's no stopping you until you hit another tree or a rock or something. So it doesn't pay to be a restless sleeper when you're on top of a mountain. But it was on that trip that I went out towards sunset by myself, not very far from along that crest, found a boulder, climbed up on top of the boulder, and sat there and just watched the sunset. Nobody else was around, but the realization came through very, very clearly that I was not alone, that God was there. I wasn't lost. And you can never be lost, because God always knows where you are. And that realization sank in very deeply. It was rather meaningful to me at that time. Here at the feast, in these previous six days, God has given us a vision of his kingdom when he comes to restore his rule to this earth. God has given us a vision, just as he took Moses, and you'll find a vision of the kingdom is tied to mountains in more than one place in Scripture. God took Moses to the top of the mountains of Mount Nebo, to the top of actually Mount Pisgah, and showed him all the promised land that he would give to the children of Israel. He took him to a mountaintop and gave him a vision of the promised land. You see that over here in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" We won't go into that part of the account, but Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Though God, as a friend of Moses, and I can picture, God took him to the top of the mountain, probably put an arm around him, and that's the kind of relationship God wants with all of us, the kind of close father-son-daughter relationship where he would put his arm around you and probably pointed out the land that he was going to give to the children of Israel. Not unlike when Christ took James, Peter, and John to the top of a mountain again. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And gave his disciples a vision of what the kingdom would be like when Christ came in his kingdom. So there's something in the Bible you'll see, and something about a vision of the future, a vision of what lays before from a mountaintop. God gave Moses a view of the promised land, which was a type of God's coming kingdom. At this feast, God has given us a vision of his kingdom, a vision of what God wants to give us. And unfortunately, that doesn't strike us as being real. I liked very much the sermonette, because you've got to see the goal. That's what gives you encouragement. That's what gives you hope. What gives you the motivation, the drive, the heart to keep going. You quit in the mind. You quit in the heart. That's where we quit. I used to run track. I know it's hard to believe, but way back, you'd outrun dinosaurs, you know, those type of things. But I ran track. And my body never gave out except when I had a cramp. Then it gave out on me. But it never gave out. When I stopped up here. But as long as you have a motivation of heart to keep going, the body will keep going. It'll get a second wind. God has given us a vision to motivate us. He wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to be in his kingdom. The vision is meant to motivate us. When we see the kingdom, we see what God is offering. It is meant to motivate us. But to motivate us to do what? What are we to be doing? Well, this is what we'll see today. There are many statements given in Scripture concerning how we should be living to inherit life in God's kingdom, God's family. Please understand, we heard in a very fine sermon that Mr. Servideo gave, you know, the kingdom of God is the family of God. Flesh and blood can't inherit God's kingdom. But we'll be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit at Christ's return. The first fruits will do that. So we can become a part of the very family of God, who will then have the responsibility of teaching that way of life, the way of life that we're learning now, what should be motivating us and how we live, the way of life we're living now, we're going to teach that to the rest of mankind. Humankind, so that they can have a chance to enjoy what we are enjoying. And hopefully we're enjoying that way now. This is the best way of life to live, period. Even if there were no kingdom. Because this is the way that avoids the pain and suffering of sin. The misery of sin. Oh, there's the pleasure of sin for a season. But the end results of that is misery and heartache. But people seem to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season and forget the hangover later on. I went to the St. Louis College of Pharmacy. Spent 2.5 years there. First semester was in Taylor University. St. Louis College of Pharmacy was only about 50 miles from my home. And so I went home every weekend to work in my dad's drugstore, my dad's pharmacy. When I'd come back and use the room, the restroom there to wash up or whatever, Sundays were not pleasant because all weekend, all the fraternity brothers, and I was not in a fraternity, I was very different than my brother. My brother went to the same college of pharmacy. He was in his fifth year when I was in my first year. And one of the instructors says, "You're not anything like your brother, are you?" And I said, "No." But apparently there are a number of fraternity brothers who would run to the commode to stick their head in it. Because apparently that's what they enjoyed doing. Because every Friday night it would start and it would go all weekend, and apparently they enjoyed sticking their head in commodes. Because they'd do it every weekend. Weekend after weekend after weekend. The pleasure of sin for a season, but humankind does not put the two together, it seems, that headaches, hangovers are not fun. But people keep doing it. People keep going through the problems that bring about misery. Now, there's going to come a time when Christ returns and we will be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Become fully the sons and daughters of the living God and the family of God. That is our calling. And that has got to become more than just words. Too many times we, as I said last sermon, we get into a routine of doing things and don't really grasp and understand why we're doing them. God is offering us sonship, a chance to become His very children. God is on His throne right now, seeing our hearts, seeing what's in our minds, seeing what really motivates us. The heart is where motivation takes place. The mind is where knowledge learning takes place. We learn in the mind. We act on knowledge from the heart. That's the seat of motivation. And God wants to see what motivates us. What really stirs us? Do we see what God is offering enough so that we are motivated to change? Our calling is to become God's children. And we'll be teaching the rest of humanity how to become a part of the family of God if we are motivated to live the way God has called us to live now. If we have learned that way now so that it becomes our life now. As I said, there are many different scriptures that reveal what we should be doing to inherit life in God's kingdom or family. But there is one scripture that reveals the way of life that God wants us to seek, to live, to be in his family. Most of us know it by heart. Matthew 6, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 33, says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God." We've heard it many times. We've heard it sung. And let me say that to the choir. God has been, I'm sure, very pleased with the awesome, beautiful music that the choir has produced this year. Very stirring, very inspiring, much appreciated. "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And you look in the context, it's the necessities of life. God has promised to give us all the necessities of life if we have our priorities straight, if we indeed seek to be in his family. And the way we seek to be in his family is by seeking righteousness. To be in God's kingdom, to inherit life in God's family, we must be actively pursuing righteousness first and above all. Is that what characterizes our daily life? Is our daily life characterized by a pursuit of righteousness? Now, Jesus exhorted his disciples because this message was given to his disciples. Matthew 5, 1 shows that this message, he had left the crowds and he was speaking to his disciples. This message, this sermon, was to his disciples. Pardon me. Jesus exhorted his disciples to seek righteousness. And we're God's disciples. God exhorts us to seek righteousness. God our Father wants us, and that's sometimes hard for us to grasp. God wants us, you, me, he wants us in his family. He wants us there. That's the entire purpose behind the plan of God. That's why we draw breath. That's why we're on this earth. God created us because he wants a family of sons and daughters. He wants children. We need to meditate on that every day. That needs to be a part of our meditation before we start praying, because that puts in perspective our lives and what we're praying about. God wants children. He wants a family. He wants you as his sons and daughters. Do we believe that? Our motivation will be based upon how real that vision is. If we can't see it, if the fog obscures it, if the cares of this life block it out, we'll lose sight of why we're here. But that's why we're here. God wants a family of sons and daughters, of his own kind, of the God kind, to become his children. We must, however, seek his righteousness. And sadly, too many of us do not know what we need to do to seek righteousness, to seek God's righteousness. And one of the reasons we don't know how to seek God's righteousness is we don't know what righteousness is. If we don't know what something is, we'll have no clue as to how to seek it, right? If we don't know what it is. So what is righteousness? Now, one avenue we can take to learn about what righteousness is to learn the definition of the various Greek word, or the Greek words that are translated as righteousness. And I'm not going to try and pronounce the Greek word to you. You can look it up. Just look up righteousness in the New Testament, in a lexicon, and find the Greek word. Danker's lexicon defines the Greek word as the quality or characteristic of upright behavior. The quality or characteristic of upright behavior. That's accurate, but what does that mean? The quality or character of upright behavior. Now, I'm sure you can take that down and go out and live righteous from then on. The Online Bible Lexicon gives the following. In a broad sense, this is part of the definition or quote, in a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be, righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. That's not bad. To be as one ought to be. But how should one ought to be? The condition acceptable to God. That's more accurate. The condition that is acceptable to God. But what is that condition that is acceptable to God? Thayer's lexicon gives this. The virtue or the quality or the state of one who observes divine and human laws. And that's better because it gives more specifics. Observing, obeying divine and human laws. Doing what is right, and godly righteousness is doing what is right in God's sight. Putting those definitions together, we can give a simple definition for godly righteousness. Godly righteousness is doing what God says is right. Or better, becoming or being the way God wants us to be. And we know what defines what God wants us to be, His law, in letter and spirit. So it behooves us to study. David said he meditated on God's law day and night in the Psalms, not just to memorize it. Now, I memorized the Ten Commandments in German. I'm not going to try to repeat that right now because I have forgotten. Ich habe viel vergessen. I've forgotten a lot. But David didn't meditate on the law of God day and night simply to memorize it. He strove to understand the mind of God behind why he gave those laws. How much time do we spend meditating on the law of God? To understand how God wants us to be. To be righteous in God's sight, we must be seeking God's right way, seeking God's help to go or live that right way. Just as Ezra and many others did. Over here in Ezra 8, interesting passage. Here in Ezra, right after 2 Chronicles, Ezra 8, starting in verse 21. This is the account where, if you remember, Ezra came back and he was having difficulty doing what he came back to do, to build, rebuild Jerusalem. The Samaritans were resisting him, and the people's efforts to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So Ezra proclaimed a fast, and it's interesting because it often deals or expresses how we handle things. Verse 21 of Ezra 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way. And that's really the motivation we should have when we fast. We're fasting to draw close to God, to understand His right way better so we can live it. To seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our Lord is upon those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Notice He said, I proclaimed a fast because I was ashamed to go to the king. That's backwards. Should have proclaimed the fast because he trusted in God first and above all, not because he was ashamed to ask help from the king. You see the point? But what do? We go to God second instead of first. And it should be the other way around. God should be real enough, and our Father should be real enough, and understanding that he loves us deeply enough that we know that he's going to respond. Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses, if you've heard me speak many times, you've heard me cover that verse. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I prayed that prayer every night for 9 months when I first came into the church. Because times weren't easy, and I'm not going to go into that. People have told me about it already, so I know you've heard it, or most of you have. But God has promised that he'll work all things out for good to those who love him. That's our part. God is the one who calls us according to his purpose. God is the one who has promised that he'll work all things out for good if we love him. In that verse, two things that God says that he will do. He'll work all things out for good, and he's the one who calls us according to his purpose. He will work all things out for good if we love him. And how do we love God? How do you show love toward God? How do you show love toward God? How do you want your children to show love toward you? Hugs and kisses are great. But if they hug you and kiss you and say, oh, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Mommy, and they never clean their room when you tell them to do so, they never pick up their clothes, they never do anything you tell them to do, but they come and say, oh, Daddy, I love you, doesn't that begin to wear a little thin? Absolutely. We show love to our Father, 1 John 5:3, by keeping his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to him. For his commandments are not a problem. We show love for God by obeying him from the heart, with a real commitment. That's how you want your children to, you know, they clean their room because they love you. They do what you say immediately because they love you. When it comes time and they ask for a bike, what are you going to say? Wow, you've been doing everything I've asked you? Of course, if I can afford it. Now it depends on what kind of bike you want. Verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. All things work together for good. Doesn't say that all things that happen are good. I can guarantee you that. Life is filled with a lot of things that aren't good. But if we love God, if we never compromise, if we never turn away from loving God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength, God has promised, and you can take it to the bank, that he'll work everything out for good. That's a promise. And I've seen it work over and over and over and over. Please understand, when God speaks, he only speaks what is right. The truth that comes out of his mouth, everything, every word is righteousness. That's what he speaks. To seek righteousness, we must be seeking the way that is right in God's sight. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 18. A verse we often use in conjunction with Genesis 1, verse 2. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in tohu, in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So if you're going to read what God says, you're going to read and understand what righteousness is. How often do we actually seek to learn God's way of righteousness? To seek where we are not living righteously so we can change. As I said in the last sermon, how often do we pray, Father, correct me? That's a scary prayer. Because God answers that prayer. You know why it's scary? How many here enjoy correction? Raise your hand. Raise your hand, but I'm not. I don't enjoy correction at the moment. Your wife or your husband comes to you and say, "Hun, you know, you..." And she does it, my wife, when I speak. And I'm sure everybody who speaks has a wife that has a wife will talk to them, usually about how bad it has occurred, not about how good it has been. Right? Well, if you make a mistake, and she'll come and she'll point it out. And I just say at the time, "Oh, thank you, dear. That was really appreciated. I love that. Thank you. It was very helpful to learn that." Eventually, I get there, but not immediately. Immediately, I've learned to just keep my mouth shut. And then I go back and sometimes I don't even tell her I really appreciate that. I just change. I haven't grown enough to say, "I really appreciate that," because I don't want her to get a swell head. No. But that road is a two-way street. No one enjoys... Paul said that in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul. See, it's easier to just say Paul. Correction is never pleasant. So how often do we pray, "Correct me, O Lord"? God will answer that, but it's painful, because when you see your problems, it hurts, because we're not perfect. Let me clue you in. Anybody who... I've had members do that for years. They're afraid to let me know that they've had a problem, because that would mean they're not perfect. Let me clue you in. You're like me. You're not perfect. You have lots of flaws, lots of problems, just like me. But when the person comes and says, "Boy, I blew it," their estimation in my eye goes up. When they acknowledge their problem, I say, that person's wanting to change. And that's good. That's what we should be doing. We cannot change. We cannot learn to live righteously unless we see where we need to change. That's painful, but we need to learn to do it. This feast pictures the time when God will teach his way of righteousness to the whole world, so that the whole world of humankind can learn to change Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, starting in verse 1, in that day, and you'll see that phrase, that day, in that day, many times in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And that day is speaking about this time when, starting with trumpets, Christ returns, the restitution, the restoration of all things, and the teaching of God's ways to humankind, so that they can become a part of the family. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter. The righteous nation, which keeps the truth. And we're righteous if we live by God's truth. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Verse 9. With my life I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. When God's knowledge is finally covering this earth as the waters cover the sea, as it says earlier in Isaiah, the world will learn righteousness. We have access to that knowledge now. How do we treasure it? This book we have. You probably have more than one of these in your house, don't you? You probably have 3 or 4 or 5 different copies of the Bible in your house. You have lexicons. You have concordances. You have commentaries. You have interlinears. You know, your brethren in the first century had none of that. They didn't even have access to the New Testament. It was being written. And they didn't have access to the Old Testament because most of those were in the Synagogue. If you were very wealthy, you may have had a copy made for you, but usually not an entire copy of all the scrolls of the Old Testament. And it was a wealthy synagogue that had an entire collection of the scrolls of the Old Testament. But yet you see Paul and others quoting a large amount of scripture. Guess how they learned that? They memorized it while in the synagogue. We're blessed with treasure above, beyond belief. We have access to the Word, and how much time do we spend going into that? In times past, there's one of those phones. After Mr. Traybig mentioned that, I pulled mine out and turned it down to nothing. I really don't like cell phones, and I've got a flip phone. You know, remember the dinosaurs? You flip it. Because I want a phone. I don't want everything else. I want something that I can answer a call on and then close it and put it away. I don't know how to use the other ones. My grandson does, but I don't know how to use the other ones. The whole world will be taught the way of righteousness by Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters, you. The whole world will be taught the way of righteousness by you if we learn that way of righteousness and practice it now. Are we learning that way of righteousness and learning to practice it now? There's a lesson about righteousness that we can learn from Israel's example. Ancient Israel would put on a show of seeking righteousness, but never truly sought God's righteousness. Isaiah 58, since we're here in Isaiah, listen to what the first five verses say. We read this often at the time of teaching about fasting. But there's a lot more here. Isaiah 58, starting in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our lives, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of our fast, you find pleasure. God responds to their question, why have we fasted and you have not seen? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. And sometimes people fast that way. It's like the priest of Baal lancing themselves, trying to show what suffering they're going through, and they're entreating, and I'm fasting to make you hear. That's not the reason to fast. We fast because we want to learn. We want our Father to teach us. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his life? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? God said in this passage, verse 1, show Israel their sins. God said they put on a show of seeking me by fasting. But that was just for show. The message for us is, what good is it to hear about righteousness if there is no commitment of heart to actually pursuing God's righteousness? What good is a message on righteousness if there is no motivation of heart to pursue it with all of our being? That's why we're here. If we're seeking God's kingdom, we must be seeking God's righteousness, or we won't be in the family. Please understand, there is true righteousness, or godly righteousness, and there is also simply a putting on a show of righteousness, which is called self-righteousness. And there's a third state of mind concerning righteousness. Again, there is godly righteousness, where a person truly seeks to understand God's mind, to live that way. That's godly righteousness, seeking to understand God's mind so we can live that way. God wants us to become like Him. There is self-righteousness, which is simply an outward show of righteousness, though the inward man is not seeking to live godly. Then there is that third state of mind concerning righteousness, which results from simply a lack of understanding, a lack of understanding of the fullness of God's righteousness, what it is. In this case, a person is not simply putting on a show of righteousness. A person simply doesn't understand what God's righteousness entails. And this too often applies to people within the church of God. We've been in the church for umpteen years. Seems like a long time. And we've lived a certain way, but we don't understand the fullness of what God expects to be in His family. Please understand, godly righteousness is what God wants us to understand. And it is the way God is. God is love. 1 John 4:3. We've heard that already this feast. God is love. God is also righteous. One of my favorite verses as well, Psalm 11, verse 7. Because this verse is sobering. It's encouraging, but sobering. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. That is His nature. God is love. God is righteous. He loves righteousness. That's how to please our Father, by pursuing righteousness. God loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. His eyes, His vision, what He sees. He looks to those who are righteous and who are pursuing it. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God makes all things work together for good to those who love God. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such who have a contrite spirit. And of course, we know Psalm 119, 172. All God's commandments are righteousness. God's commandments reveal what God says is right. And righteousness simply is, righteousness is doing what God says is right. And that's what we need to be doing 24/7, 365, seeking to live by what God says is right. As we do that, we grow in God's righteousness. God's commandments are a product of His mind. If you want to know what the mind of God is like, you look at the commandments, you see what the letter says, but you strive to understand the spirit behind those laws. The commandments come from God's mind. They reveal how He thinks. Remember, the letter of the law reveals what God wants us to do. We have that down, don't we? What God wants us to do. Hopefully, none of us are breaking the law in the letter. Because the letter of the law reveals what God wants us to do. But also remember, the spirit of the law reveals God, how God wants us to be. The spirit reveals how God wants us to be. He wants us to show love, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why the Ten Commandments are summed up by two. Love God and love our neighbor. Because God is love. That's His nature. God is righteous. That's His nature. That's how God wants us to become. The Spirit of God's laws reveal various qualities of God's nature of love. And each of God's commandments must be kept in the spirit and not just in the letter in order to grow in God's righteousness. We must grow in the spirit of the law. Now, Paul spoke of God's righteousness and self-righteousness in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being zealous is good, but being zealous with right knowledge, to live by right knowledge, is what God wants. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Pharisees were an example of those who sought to establish their own righteousness by zealously keeping the letter of God's laws, and they did. Paul said he was blameless. As to the law, I was blameless. They prided themselves on their own efforts at keeping God's laws, on their own doing, and that was the problem. They prided themselves on their own efforts at keeping the law, just as you read about the Pharisee and his prayer with the publican standing there in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember, he said, the scripture actually says, he prayed thus with himself. And that's a good description, because he was not praying to God. He prayed thus with himself. I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here or other men. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was prideful in what he did. And that's not why we keep the law, to be prideful of what we do. We obey God because, like our children, we want to have love for us. We love him. And we know that his way of life is the best way to live. And that's why we're living it. Self-righteousness, obeying the letter of God's law, may make us look good on the outside, but what God looks on is the heart, what is inside. You know that, what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 about the whited sepulcher, polished, shining bright on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. We may look good, and we try to look good on the outside, but what is inside us? And there's something we can use to check ourselves as a barometer. There are three conditions, or areas, or states, or ways, or however you want to list it. When we're with our brethren, we have a facade, perhaps, of what they see. We have this facade. And we're always trying to do what's right, say what's right. They don't see what we're thinking. So we have this facade when we're with our brethren, which can be a little different at times, or a whole lot different, when we're at home with our family, and our family sees us differently. When we snap and bite and do things that we wouldn't do with our brethren. Now, nobody's like that, right? Here? I can raise my hand on that. Okay. Nobody else raises their hand? Well, that's okay, good. Got one other guy. We're one way with our brethren, we're another way with our family, and that should not be. And the final, and this is the test of real conversion, is when we're by ourselves and nobody else is around. What are we thinking and saying and doing? Are we still striving to do what is right in God's sight when nobody else sees but God the Father and Jesus Christ and the righteous angels? The ones that really matter, that really count. Are we still striving to think right thoughts, say right words, and do right things that are pleasing to God? Romans 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the aim," or the goal, or the purpose, not end. "Christ is the aim," or the goal, or the purpose, of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. What God wants is for us to become just like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Romans 8:29, after Romans 8:28, talks about our being God first foreknows us, then he predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He calls us, because the next step is God calls us. So there's two steps before he calls us. He foreknows us, he predestines us, determines when to call us, and then he calls us. But he calls us to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be in God's family, we must become just like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In character, in nature, in spirit, in attitude. Many verses on that. I won't take time because I see I'm running shy of time. 2 Corinthians 13:5, another one of my favorite passages because it's very sobering. But it teaches a truth that is very profound. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, and that's not just before the Passover. We should be examining ourselves every minute of every hour of every day, but we don't. And that's why we sin. We make mistakes. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove, try, test your own selves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? New King James says. Paul uses an interesting play on words there. To prove your own selves is dokimos in the Greek, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokimos. It means to test, to prove, to examine. It was properly used of coins. They would test coins or ore. Been watching when I was sick yesterday, watching Gold Rush, modern day gold miners. And they gold mine in a different way than what you see on television when the old timers did it. They would use these big earth moving machines and dig 1,000 cubic yards of dirt, put it in their huge washers, and they hoped to get 10 ounces of gold out of 1,000 cubic yards to make it worth mining. That's what dokimos. They would take an ore or a coin, because it was properly used of metals or coins, and they would smelt it down to see if there was enough precious metal in that coin to make it what it was saying on the face of the coin. If there was enough precious metal to make it worth that much. Or if there was enough precious metal in that ore to make it worth mining. And that's what they did on, they actually got 7.3 ounces out of 1,000 cubic yards of earth. And he says, that's not what we want, but we can maybe make some money here. So they tested it. The word disqualified at the end of that, in the Old King James it says reprobate, unless you be reprobate, is adokimos. Same Greek word, dokimos, but with the prefix a, which negates the word. It means the opposite. It means without, or in this case, not standing the test. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, either Jesus Christ is in you, because that's what God is looking for. When God examines us, that's what he's looking for. He's looking to see whether the image of his Son, the character of his Son, is in us. Either Jesus Christ is in us, his nature, his life, his love is in us, or else there is nothing in us worth saving. We're disqualified. We're cast off. We are thrown away. Either Jesus Christ is being formed in us, or else there is nothing in us worth saving. That's what Paul is saying. So it is important, it is imperative that we learn to grow in the righteousness of God and His Son. We must keep God's laws and the letter, but we must not stop there. We cannot stop there. That's not far enough. The Pharisees kept the law and the letter. And Christ said of them, "You are of your father the devil." They did not go on. You can keep the law perfectly and the letter and be disqualified. Because what God is looking for is the changed heart, so that our hearts are becoming like our Father. Now, when we came into the church, we made a lot of major changes, didn't we? We stopped keeping Sunday. We started keeping the Sabbath. And that was a big change. Some people lost jobs. I ran into all kinds of difficulty with my father. Won't go into that. But it caused me to prove whether this was just the words of men or it was indeed the words of God. We started keeping the holy days. We stopped keeping Christmas, right? Stopped keeping Easter. We started keeping God's feasts. My grandfather said, "You're a communist." He was from old school. If you didn't keep Christmas and Easter, this was my German grandfather, "You're a communist." And he called me a communist. We started tithing. First, second, and for the old timers, third tithe. And that was a big change. We stopped eating unclean foods, which was a bigger change for some more than others. From a German background, Germans love pork. Und Blutwurst. I had my grandpa and grandma would have these big sausages because they always, every winter, they'd go back to the homestead up to Bremen, slaughter a hog, and make sausage. And you'd have your Mettwurst, summer sausages, spread it on your bread. I mean, it was that, oh, it was good. But they had these big red sausages. Well, they were slender red sausages. And that was Blutwurst. I had some until my grandpa told me what it was. That's blood sausage. And just what it sounds like is what it is. They look pretty, deep red, but I didn't care for it. So we ate clean food from then on. So when we first came into the church, we did a lot of changing, major changes, right? And perhaps we thought, if we actually thought about it, that the rest of our lives was basically a maintaining of this level of obedience with some changes in how we thought. As a result, our obedience stopped at keeping the letter of the law. Too often, our obedience stopped at keeping the letter, and we did not progress on to making the changes in heart, in spirit, and how we are. Who barked at the wife this morning? Jesus Christ in us or the old man? Who snapped at the driver who cut us off in traffic? Jesus Christ in us or the old man? Who responded according to all those wrong ways that we made habitually our way of life? How much is Christ in us? How much is Christ's life in us? That's what righteousness is. To be filled with God's righteousness, we must be growing in the mind of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God. Do we really practice love toward God and our fellow man? 24/7, 365. We had Philippians 2:5 read this feast already, but it's an important verse. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we really have the mind of Christ in us, who snapped at the children this morning? Who barked at the husband or the wife? The fourth beatitude, Matthew 5:6, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Can our pursuit for learning to understand and live by love for God and love for our fellow man to truly seek righteousness be categorized as hungering and thirsting? Or do we have to force ourselves to pray, force ourselves to study? Or how often do we study? Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? After the Day of Atonement, do you say, oh, I don't need to eat anymore. I'll wait until tomorrow morning. No, you're probably sitting in the restaurant. Well, this is a fork, ready to really shovel. No, at the end of atonement, we're hungering and thirsting. Does that categorize our pursuit of righteousness? We responded to God's calling by beginning to obey God, keeping God's laws in the letter. But the changes that count toward our inheriting life in God's family are changes that must occur in our hearts and our minds and our grasp of our living by God's love, and not stop at the letter of the law. Learning to grow in the spirit of the law is what we must be doing to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Final passage we've all read before. Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. God wants us in his kingdom. That's what he wants. He wants a family. But he wants children who have freely chosen to love righteousness as he does.